I am a settler. I am cisgendered. I am heterosexual. I am not the person to bring to you stories about residential schools or day schools. I am not the person to tell you stories about murdered and missing Indigenous women and girls. I am not here to talk to you about intergenerational trauma. I am not the person to be able to speak to those things, and I would encourage you this week ahead to search those things out. But I am grateful to have been asked to preach this morning because I am convinced that our readings offer us a helpful and honest mirror to reflect on ourselves and our attitudes as we celebrate Orange Shirt Sunday this week, and as we prepare for the National Day of Truth and Reconciliation this upcoming Friday. And so with that being said, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to your challenge that we might be transformed by your speaking here in this place. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The plain sense of our readings makes it fairly clear. Woe to you who are rich, as Amos puts it. Or Paul writing to his beloved Timothy, the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. Or Jesus laying out the implications of the decision between serving God or serving Mammon, the god of money, as he unpacks it yet again this week in the parable, this story about the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, this poor man who was outside the gates, upon his death is drawn up by the angels to the presence of Abraham, and the rich man, on the other hand, is sent down to Hades. And even in his death, that rich man still tries to wield his power and his authority to command Abraham, to command Lazarus, using his status, his wealth, even from those flames of the pit. Send Lazarus to cool my tongue with a drop of water. Send Lazarus to give my brothers a message to change their ways. And I think that there is much for us to gain from reflecting on the plain sense of these texts. And it's worth grappling with the challenge of these texts in your lives. But I think these texts, more than just talking about wealth, can help us to see and reflect clearly on our hearts, our minds, and our attitudes in ways that cut through our self-justification and our self-righteousness. See, as I was preparing this week and thinking about Orange Shirt Sunday, here was where my wondering came. I was reading these passages, and I was wondering if, instead of wealth, we prioritize other things of value. Things like the image of being a justice-oriented person, the image of caring or acting in the right way so that others can see our righteousness, a kind of progressive, liberal, self-righteousness identity. And it changed how I was reading the scriptures this week. Paul writing to Timothy might sound something like, the pursuit of a progressive image, is that too not the root of some kinds of evil? Performing justice for the sake of our own social capital? Or Amos might sound like, woe to you who comfortably recognize the lands on which we gather while you continue to enjoy the comfort of your sofas in your living room, our access to parks, while ignoring the policies and practices that continue to push Indigenous people off the land. Where our gospel reading, what if, instead of wrapping ourselves in fine linens, in purple garments of wealth like the rich man, we put our trust in the image of being a justice-seeking person, wrapping ourselves up in orange, all while ignoring our Indigenous neighbors and failing to truly work for their liberation, their healing, and their restoration. And I know I'm being a little bit intentionally provocative here. And I know that if this is your first step on this journey of justice, wearing orange to remember, it is a good first step, and I am grateful that you are beginning that journey. But if it is your only step that you are going to take on this journey, if it is the only step you are planning on making this week, or that you have made in years and years and years, then I think you might need to reflect a little bit more deeply and engage a little bit more. But allow me to take it one step further. Because even if we could somehow manage to find that perfect constellation of just actions, I am not convinced that we of our own accord would be able to get ourselves out of Hades, like the rich man in Jesus' parable. See, Abraham is abundantly clear. That chasm is too far to cross. The demands of justice, the demands of righteousness, the demands of the law of God are too high for us to accomplish on our own. Which brings me back to our reading from 1 Timothy. This lovely letter written to Paul's beloved disciple Timothy. And the thing about this passage is that the question at the heart of it isn't actually about wealth or status or that the rich should somehow stop being rich. But Paul is on about where it is that we're going to put our hope, where it is that we're going to put our trust, where it is that we're going to put our stakes in this life. See, Timothy is encouraged to ask and challenge the rich to see where they're putting their hope. Are they putting their trust in their own wealth, something that may not actually satisfy the good or save them at the end of the day? And instead, Timothy is called to ask them a better question. And that question for us might be, do we put our hope in our self-identity, in our own image of justice or of self-righteousness, as though that's the thing that's going to save us? Or do we put our hope in God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who promises life abundant through dying in him, where we receive life by faith? Do we put our hope and trust in God who has reconciled us all through his Son, Jesus Christ? And maybe that sounds like a bit of a theological move, a hand wave to get us to avoid justice. But Paul's words in this letter to Timothy make it very clear that there are implications for how that trust in God's reconciliation means that we should use our wealth, means that we should use our status, our desire to be just people, and that we are to do good with those things. And it is rooted first and foremost in the hope and trust of God's action in Jesus Christ. So let's return back to Jesus' words for a moment, because I think Jesus helps to make it even clearer for us. See, there's a way to read this harsh-sounding parable as a parable of grace. There is a graciousness to acknowledging the reality and the consequences of sin. And this parable follows last week's parable that is all about how it is impossible to serve two masters, God and Mammon. And it puts that question out there, which master are you going to serve? And I think within this parable, the common interpretation we often hear is that the rich man should live differently and that would somehow save him. And I think it's implied here, but I don't think it's the central or the main point, as though if he somehow treated Lazarus differently, he would be free from Hades. The parable does not say that this would be the solution at all. In fact, it states that he and his brothers should listen to the law and the prophets. And even if one was to come back from the dead, which, hint, spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Jesus was the one who came back from the dead. They might not listen anyway. Which is actually asking the bigger question about what the law and the prophets are all about. And the thing is that the way that the people live, the accusations of the prophets, is about speaking about not just their moral relationship with their neighbor, but about their fidelity to the God of the covenant. See, the people had forsaken the one who had liberated them and instead trusted in their own ways, which in Amos we hear as wealth or comfort, but it could also be self-righteousness or any other number of idols that we like to make for ourselves. And so this parable, like all good parables, allows us to turn it like a gem, to be able to see a different facet of the gem and be able to reflect differently on it. And so let's give that parable a little twist to borrow that hint that that parable gives us, that Jesus is the one who is risen from the dead, who is sent to the people. And it's something that's going to be heard in the spiritual that our choir is going to sing in our communion time as well. It's a way of reading this parable that puts us right alongside the rich man in the midst of Hades, looking for God's action. And if we consider that shift for a moment, that we could replace Lazarus with Jesus in this passage, because Lazarus is somehow a type or a figure of Christ in this story, it sounds different in its resonance. Just hear it out. Jesus is the one who is poor, who is rejected, who is despised, and who is abandoned outside the gate of the city. Jesus is the one who dies and is risen and ascends to heaven to be with the ancestors. And Jesus is the one who can cross that chasm, who brings living water, bread, and wine for that journey. And that is, of course, Jesus who is offering us himself, his very being, a participation in his life, death, and resurrection. And in doing that, Jesus offers us forgiveness for sins, a freedom from sin and evil, and a way for life eternal, and invites us to cross that uncrossable chasm by being reconciled to God in him. And Jesus is that word, the law and the prophets, the one who is risen from the grave, who is also sent to us to offer us a different way. Which is, of course, to say that we cannot be saved of our own accord, but only through dying in Jesus and having faith that we'll be raised to life. And if that still feels like a bit of a theological hand wave to avoid justice, let's bring it full circle. James Cone, an African-American liberationist theologian, sees this cosmic, this grand act of reconciliation as being intimately tied to God's liberating action. Both biblically, when you think about how Israel's liberation from Egypt when they were enslaved is tied into their reconciliation and the way that they are called to live in the land. And in Jesus Christ, this act of God's cosmic liberation for all of us that invites us into freedom and forgiveness. And that double act of reconciliation and liberation then means that, as James Cone will put it, man's response to God's grace of liberation is an act for his oppressed brothers and sisters and siblings. There can be no reconciliation with God unless the hungry are fed, the sick are healed, and justice is given to the poor. Which brings us full circle, doesn't it? I started by asking us if our practices of justice amount to creating an image of self-righteousness, an image of living justly, of living out a performative justice for the sake of our own social capital. Orange shirts, land acknowledgments, a public persona of the pursuit of justice. Are these token gestures that we make, or do we inhabit them more deeply? Do we inhabit them more deeply so that we can be changed by them, not for our own sake, but because we have already been freed by God so that we can help others experience freedom and liberation? And I think, like Paul writing to Timothy, the heart of that question, the heart of that shift is found in that question. Where is your hope found? Where is your trust placed? And if your hope is placed in doing those things for your own sake, I'm pretty sure it's going to end up building up your own kingdom and never actually serving your neighbor. But if your hope is found in the liberating and reconciling act of God in Jesus Christ, then it should follow that you would then pursue justice and liberation for your neighbors. And that would require us to go beyond our tokens, to go beyond our performances of justice, to learn to die to ourselves truly so that we could follow where Christ would lead us. Amen.